Good morning, church. Good to be here with you this morning, worshiping our great God and our Savior together. We welcome those of you who are guests with us for the first time. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to see some of you are beyond your 20s here. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We have so many people in their 20s. It's always refreshing to meet people in their 30s and 40s and even beyond that. And what a blessing it is for us to fellowship together. Our passage for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, would you please open it? Would you stand with me? And let's read and honor God's word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let us read, beginning with the context, beginning with verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. This is the reading of God's word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Please be seated. The scriptures are filled with men and some women who've had tremendous privileges and blessings, but who made all the wrong associations and forfeited the blessings and privileges as a result of it. Two key individuals come to mind. First is Samson. God has given him supernatural strength to deliver his people, the Israelites, from the enemies of Israel during the period of Judges. Samson was a mighty warrior, and yet he looked plain. He looked so common and plain that the Philistines hired his girlfriend, if you will, Delilah, to find out the secret of his strength. A lot of people assume Samson was huge, tall, and muscular. Well, if that were the case, then what would be the secret to that? He's just buff. He's just Iron Man. It would be no secret to find out. But he was normal looking, and he kind of dressed a little weird. He had long hair and so forth. But they were mesmerized by the fact that he had superhuman strength, like Clark Kent. What's going on here? Well, Samson had that supernatural ability because God wanted Samson to use those talents and tools for his glory by protecting and delivering his people from oppressive bondage of pagan, idolatrous, and immoral enemies. Rather than doing that, though, he went after foreign women. Now, some of you guys may kind of understand a little bit about Samson. What is it about godly women that they focus so much more on their internal beauty, that the external charm, the manifestation of glamour, you know, the fashion, the hair, the makeup, the dress, the titillating lingo, that's not there. Godly women are often quiet, humble. They seem almost passive, but they're not, because they have to exercise tremendous amount of inner strength and be aggressive to overcome what is natural in their fallen tendencies to be obvious, to be boisterous, to be flamboyant. So they're exercising tremendous internal strength, and they humble themselves. They're in a supportive role. What is it about our fallen culture that men don't find that attractive? Well, if you can understand that, you can understand Samson. He found the flamboyant, the lasciviousness, the flaunting of the physicality of the pagan women more attractive. Now you see why many of the Israelite men went after foreign women. And what happened when they did that? They begin to rationalize in their mind that God is not really that much concerned about what kind of associations we have. That I can maintain my faith and my vigil, my spirituality, all the while that I fellowship with these people. And they may even go further than that with pride and say, I might have positive influence on these unbelievers, and I may lead them to God, rather than seeing the obvious danger that they will have more influence on me than I will have on them. And maintaining a humble posture of distance and trusting in the Lord and abiding by His precepts. So, men begin to be attracted to the wrong things. They begin to rationalize. They begin to depart from their dependence upon the Word of God. And they fall straight into massive sin and immorality. And that just messes up their lives. Now, there's another man who is much more brilliant intellectually. He was incredibly wise in his decision making. He had perception beyond most mortal men. His name was Solomon. He also had the example of Samson, because Samson came at least 600 years before Solomon did. And so he had this figure in history to reflect his own life, and yet what did he do? He did something far worse than what Samson could ever do. And here is a man endowed with tremendous intellectual powers, capabilities, and talents, and wisdom. This is what the scripture records about what Solomon did with his associations. 1 Kings chapter 11. If you can open up your Bible there, you can follow along. 1 Kings 11. It says, verse 1, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon's philosophy, many is better. More is good. That's not how God said it. God said one woman, one man, no foreign women for an Israelite who worships God. And yet, what did he do? Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the first foreign woman he married, again, rationalization, I don't want warfare, I want good, prosperous economics, that has to do with foreign policies, and I would like to engage in this foreign policy with these pagan nations, and part of that package of the foreign policy is intermarriage. Daughter of Pharaoh, and then it says Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, mosquito bite, no, that's not there. That's Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from all the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Do you think, Christian, that the people of the world who have a secular, humanistic, self-centered, atheistic worldview will ever adopt your Christ-centered, biblical, God-centered worldview? You're kidding yourself. You deceive yourself so far beyond the ability to be helped by any reason, if you think that. No, you will fall headlong into following their worldview. You will live for yourselves rather than for the glory of God. You will live for the temporal world rather than for the eternal world. You will think about your pleasures rather than God's holiness. Because that's the pattern and the system of the world. That's how every individual who's unregenerate thinks and lives consistently with. That's the world that you and I belong to, from which God had plucked us and saved us by His sovereign grace. That is so humiliating. To an unbeliever, he will never come to Christ. He will never assert himself to be saved, because that is so offensive and humiliating. Because he has to believe that he is helpless, he is depraved, he is dependent, and only God can save him. And no self-respecting man, according to his humanistic standard, will ever submit to that theology. But you and I have been saved and redeemed by that. Are we so afraid to offend the unbelievers that we're bringing dishonor to the glory of God? That's typical. If you can understand the rationalization that Solomon and Samson had, by marrying these foreign women, this will be okay. I will have a positive influence on them. They will ultimately see my great devotion to Yahweh, the creator and the maker of heaven and earth, that their superficial, idolatrous religions, which are horribly marred, which are just intellectually not satisfying, those religions that just a lot of heat but no light, They're finally going to see my ways, and they're going to see what great God I worship. And so it's okay if I associate with them because I'll have positive influence on them. This is pride. This is arrogance. This is not understanding that there's a great, wise, incredibly clever enemy called Satan, who is the prince of this world system. And that's why God, knowing our fallen human nature, knowing the spiritual dangers, he says, you shall not associate with them. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. You see, most of us, because we're so prone to think humanistically, we look at the commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. We see, whoa, that's huge. These are huge commandments. But they don't see, you shall have no other God before me, as a huge one. You see how man-centered we are? You see how horizontal our thinking really is? That's why they don't see the danger of false ideology, false philosophy, and bad, corrupt thinking as ultimately bearing corrupt practices. That's why in the Old Testament you will always find idolatry with her ugly Siamese twins, immorality, go hand in hand. Idolatry will always lead to immorality. Corrupt thinking, improper doctrine, improper unbiblical thinking will ultimately lead to immorality, improper lifestyle. Always. And that's why God gave this benevolent command to protect his people. And yet Solomon was so wise in his own eyes. Now if you can understand the spiritual naivete and stupidity, or here of Solomon, outright arrogance and pride because of his much learning and his brilliance, you can understand a little bit of the pride and the naivete of the Corinthians, because they had the same problem that Samson had and Solomon had. And this is the congregation that Paul is writing to, and he wants to win them over because they have gone after false beliefs, false doctrine, led by false teachers. Well, in the previous passage, Paul asked five rhetorical questions to get the Corinthians to think about their wayward heart, having no affection for Paul and fellowshipping with false teachers who were really unbelievers in disguise. The five rhetorical questions were all designed to provoke deep thought about their spiritual conditions and to promote a negative reaction in their mind and their heart, so that Paul would get them to look at his teaching, that they would avoid the realm of darkness and begin to embrace Paul and the truth all over again. So here are self-professing Christians who have wandered away from the truth, who are now fellowshipping with unbelievers with their sophisticated verbiage, and they're being tempted and tantalized by these false teachers, and they're being undiscerning regarding the spiritual consequences. They're undiscerning regarding the real fruits, because they look at religion and they associate that with true spirituality. And so Paul wants to provoke the Christians to bring them back. So he asks five rhetorical questions back to back in two polar opposite mutually exclusive categories to get them to think and to get them to agree. All five of these rhetorical questions require a strong negative. Look at the questions once again. Verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None, Paul. What fellowship has light with darkness? Simultaneous light and darkness? None. If there's light, darkness will flee. When there is no light, the absence of light brings in darkness. Or what harmony is Christ with Belial, another name for Satan, devil? Christ, the head of all those who are spiritually regenerate, and Satan, the leader of this world system. No harmony, no fellowship. Or believer in common with an unbeliever. The word common, koinonia, points to fellowship. None whatsoever. And then this final question. Notice the nature of the question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we said last week that the word temple does not mean the temple proper and the big, big building, including the outer walls. It means the inner sanctuary, the holies and the holy of holies. And the Greek makes a clear distinction between Hieron, the temple proper, and the big edifices and all the adjoining buildings, versus the holy and the holy of holies, the Naas. You are the innermost sanctuary of God. That's an intimate language.
Notice Paul says, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? Notice the comparison. In the tabernacle in the wilderness journeys, God forbade Israel to make any graven image of who he is. No golden calf will do. God was offended, and his honor was at stake, and his holiness was infused with wrath when he saw the Israelites perverting who he is. How can you contain the infinite, invisible, almighty God into an object and call that God? An idol is not only a fake God, a no God. It is a gross distortion and perversion of the one true God. And that's why no amount of religion and religious seriousness or sincerity will ever do, because that is an offense to the one true God. And so in the tabernacle, there was no image of an idol representing God. In the temple, no image was allowed. The Jews forbade any image that would represent and depict who God was. And yet, this was the polar opposite. If you go into any pagan religions, both in the culture during the time of Moses and in the first century in Corinth. Corinth was filled with temples and idols. And any temple that you would go to of an idol, you would find an idol. Even today, if you go to Asia, you go to a Buddhist temple, and what do you see? An idol. A man-made, stone-cut, metal-clad object that people who are deceived believes that it has some sort of supernatural powers. That's how ludicrous this really is. It's a laughable, if it's not tragic. God said no. So what commonality is there? How can you go into the temple of God, into his people, and find that there's actually idolatry going on? It's an impossibility. And then Paul follows with that, with what follows in our text next. And I would like to ask three questions of our own. I pray that they will be rhetorical. But to balance this off, since Paul's five questions demand a strong negative answer, I would like to formulate these questions that would demand a strong affirmative answer. Yes. Yes, preacher. This is true about me and my life and my relationship with God. And to provoke our thinking, as Paul provokes the thinking of the Corinthians, I would ask these questions to you. And would you, in the quietness of your own thought in your heart, would you answer them? The first questions. First question. Do you have a relational intimacy with God? Do you enjoy spiritual intimacy with God? Look at the second part of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. Everything that you know about God is that he is the God of the living. He is God who gave us life. He breathed his breath into the life of this dead clump of clay, of matter, genetic material, if you will. But God gave the life, and man became a living being. He is the God of the resurrection, who makes dead men live. He lives forever. Everything about idolatry is dead. It leads to death. And they taste death as they engage in this death worship. Because it's false. There's no life in it. It's not from God. So, you shall have no other gods before me. It needs to be looked at in this way. Why would you choose death when you have life? And so God said in Leviticus 26 verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. He said that to Israel during the wilderness journeys. And so Paul says, we are the innermost sanctuary of the living God, just as God said in the Old Testament. And he begins to point out and quote, if you look in the NASB, you'll see all caps, that means Paul is using Old Testament question, a quotation to buttress his point. That this is not some esoteric theology that he's pulling off of thin air. He is basically parroting what God said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. Now, I found at least seven direct passages in the Old Testament that has this quotation in it. Found them in Leviticus, found them in Exodus and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. At least seven. Certainly there should be more. There's also are found in the New Testament as well, 1 Peter. Peter quotes this very passage. So before I do that, I want to go down a list of passages to help you to understand that this is no new thought. This is a very old one. God always desired to live among His people and to have an intimate relationship with them. Remember Genesis chapter 3 in the garden? Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God walked with Adam and Eve and He fellowshiped with them. Genesis chapter 5 verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9, Noah walked with God. And conversely, God walked with Noah and Enoch. As a matter of fact, God walked with Enoch and God loved him so, He said, I needed you to be a little nearer to me. God took him. And Enoch was no more. Scripture says that Abraham walked with God, and God fellowshiped with Abraham. And the patriarchs. And now, with Moses and the Israelites in the context of Leviticus 23. And so, it is no wonder that the very presence of God is there, identified by the tabernacle and the two pillars, one during the day and one during the night, of sovereign protection, provision, and indwelling. What does the New Testament say? John says, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Word became flesh and dwelt outside of us, way beyond us. No, He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, God always desired to be with His creatures, whom He had made in His image. And He wanted to have an eternal fellowship with them. And you know, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3, points to our future. And this is what it says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. This is the same passage that we found in the Old Testament. Exactly what God desired and He wanted and He had been planning is now fulfilled in our future. From eternity past to eternity future, this was God's original intention. Now, is this a distant fulfillment or should it be a present reality? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? First thing that we need to have in order for us to have intimacy with God is an understanding and acknowledgement of what His will is for us and our relationship with Him. We need to understand, you and I need to understand, that the impetus for our intimacy with God comes from our understanding of His desires and what He is doing in your life and in mine and in the life of the church now. When you have relational intimacy with God, then you will begin to cherish His presence. You will relish His nearness. Therefore, you will automatically separate yourself from the forces and the agency that would want to corrupt and defile that intimacy. That's a strong motivation. It's a powerful impetus. So we need to ask this question. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Is He dwelling in you and walking beside you? I will be their God. Is He your God? And they shall be my people. Do you belong to Him? Do you find your identity, your being, and your pleasures in God? Or is He some distant religious figure? In your best effort of agnosticism, maybe. Is your religion the religion of maybe? Maybe He's there. Maybe He answers prayers. Maybe He cares. Maybe He's powerful enough to handle these issues. That's not Christianity. That's not biblical relationship. That's not intimacy. It's basically unbelief veiled in religious comfort zones. And this is the reason why only God can sovereignly save you. If He saves you, He will draw near to you. Your regeneration is all a perfect sovereign work of God. And even your sanctification, which requires your submission and your yielding, your cooperation for you to submit to God's will, for you to be purified
in the likeness of Christ. Even that, God aids through His indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is not your daily experience, or this is not what your heart yearns for, this is not what your heart cherishes and protects, then you will have an immoral lifestyle that is unshakable. Because false doctrine will lead to false lifestyle. It's inevitable. It will drift into the immoral abyss of this sick world system. So, second question. Since we asked the question, do you have relational intimacy with God? Let's ask the second question. Do you maintain a moral separation from the world? Do you maintain a moral separation from the world? When I say the world, I'm not talking about necessarily the individual people of the world. I'm talking about the world system. You know what it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Me, myself, and I. Materialism. Things are more important than God and people. Money, money, money. Sensualism. What I find pleasurable, pleasing, comfortable, are what I seek after, rather than what I find good, right, holy, and honoring to the Lord. Forget virtue. I want luxury. It's the typical thinking of the world, isn't it? And then, of course, the wicked, the worst of the three, the sinful selfishness, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-promoting, self-honoring agenda, which is directly an assault against God, as if the self is so worthy, so attractive of all of my devotions. And then what happens? The one who is truly worthy, the one who is truly beautiful and honorable, gets bypassed. The love of God, the worship of God, that goes out the door because the self is almighty in the fallen man's view. That's the world system. That's what the world promotes. Believe in yourself, trust in yourself, work for yourself. It's yourself. Go after things rather than going after virtue. Do what feels good for you rather than do what is good unto God. That's the world system. That's what the scripture means. Now notice what verse 17 says as we answer this question, do you maintain a moral separation from the world? Verse 17, therefore, the Greek particle there begins Paul's deduction, which he draws from another Old Testament passage. This time it's an adaptation from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, specifically verse 11. This is what verse 11 of Isaiah 52 says. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Depart, depart, go out from there. Do not be defiled. Do not be defiled. To be a Christian is to be separate because God did the separating. Notice the active command, come out from their midst. Notice the passive command, be separate, remain separate. Notice the command, do not touch. The other two are aorist. This one is present tense, present active. Do not ever touch. Continue not touching. That's the idea. Notice the flow of thought here. God saves us from each generation and separates His people from the domain of Satan and darkness into the domain of light of His sonship. He commands that we live in harmony with other believers while maintaining a separation of heart, mind, and common fellowship with unbelievers in the domain of worldliness. Then He sanctifies us by teaching us to develop a discerning spirit. After we're separate, now we need to think about why we're separate. And on what basis do we separate? Now take a look at the next phrase. Do not touch what is unclean. If you want to know what is unclean, you have to know what is clean. If you want to know the negation of something, you need to know the positive. In other words, moral and spiritual contamination is what we must not touch or come near. then we must understand what is moral and spiritual purity and holiness, right? Which requires that we be discerning. This very passage points to the fact that God expects every one of us who are separate, regenerate, to be now thoughtful and discerning. No wonder Paul said to Timothy, be careful. Pay close attention to your doctrine and your life. They're inseparable together for the believer. For the Old Testament priests, they had to be discerning. When they saw a worshiper come with a defective animal, they need to say, on this basis, because I see blemishes, wounds, spots, without an ear, this is defective animal, cannot be used for worship, you are rejected. When he sees a man who's coming with half a heart, says, I want to worship God, this is my burnt offering, sin offering, because I have committed offenses to the Lord, and he has a haphazard attitude, a nonchalant attitude towards sin, the priest is supposed to be discerning and say, no, your heart is not right, you reject it. Come back with your sacrifice when you're truly repentant. Before you eat the peace offerings with God, before I say to you God has forgiven you, you really must recognize the depth of your sin. You're not ready. Go. That was the job of the priest. He had to be discerning. We're called to be a holy nation, a royal priest, kingdom of priests, which requires that we be spiritually discerning. You know how many churches there are in America that do not care about sin? They sweep it under the rug. They pretend it's not there. They don't confront it. They don't talk about God's holiness. They don't talk about the remedy that Christ died for those sins. You know what they try to do? Human works. Oh, if you just improve. If you just change your attitude a little bit this way. Change your behavior a little bit this way. Rather than acknowledging you're a notorious sinner, a lawbreaker, offensive to God, and then find yourself perfect cleansing under the blood of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his power of his resurrection to give you new life and to live for him. Rather than talking about the gospel, they talk about human achievement, human effort, and all in the name of this superficial thing called the brotherhood. Oh, we love you, it's okay. When God says, no, be separate. There's too many religionists who hide under the cover of the cloak and the hole of religion, rather than confronting their sin and the hypocrisy and the duplicity of the fact that they love what is unclean. There's nothing that can contaminate a person more than worldly doctrines, which leads to worldly life. Some Christians think that having a broad theological perspective is the way to go. You don't know how many times I've been giving advice by other so-called Christian and Christian leaders is saying, oh, you're too narrow. You know, all you do is Bible, Bible, Bible. Well, you have to be open. You have to read the existential philosophers. You have to understand the history of philosophical thought in the Western culture. You have to, in order for you to reach out to the intelligentsia, you have to understand how they live and how they think and what their worldview is. Bible, Bible, Bible. That's so narrow. It's archaic. I get a lot of these advices from time to time. By well-meaning, broadly theological, have you read many of the liberals? I read enough to know that they're all wrong. Oh, you're so narrow, so judgmental. You have a lot to teach us, I'm sure. But that lot pales in comparison to the great volumes of wisdom that I still need to glean from the Word of God, which I know so little of. And yet, I'm told to have a broad theological perspective, be open to liberal ideas, and of accommodating a heart to accept modern trends. You know, everybody assumes that that women ordination, women pastors, and things like that should be the commonplace. And when we say, oh no, we don't believe that's biblical. Oh, you're so narrow. You're not into the 21st century. What has that got to do with the unfailing, infallible, the Word of God? And yet, there is a constant pressure to be broad, open-minded, to accept trends rather than be biblical, to remain orthodox. The greatest theologian, perhaps, in America, that America's ever produced, was the president of Princeton Seminary at one time, Dr. Charles Hodge. Dr. Hodge said something that's profound that I still remember. He said that I've never taught anything that is new and novel. That's profound. Here is a brilliant man who knew at least a dozen languages, including, of course, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, French, Italian, Spanish, and some of the Oriental languages. Here's a man who had brain power that surpasses most human beings alive, even Calvin himself. They say that his systematic work, the three-volume work on the systematic theology, surpasses John Calvin's work, the five-star systematic theology. Brilliant mind, and yet he says, I never taught anything new, novel. And yet we're told to pursue the new trends, new approaches, adapt to modern approaches, to be broad in our theological perspective, open to ecumenical associations. But we're not warned about the great dangers of superficial religion that's devoid of doctrinal purity, man-centered preaching and teaching, ecumenical fellowships who do not care about truth. These things destroy souls, and yet we're told to be open to them. So Paul warned the Christians in Ephesus and Asia Minor. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is what he said. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's a lot of empty words in the church today. Scripture says, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, the church's goal is not to make unbelievers feel comfortable and non-threatened. On the contrary, it is to make them feel uncomfortable with their sins and threatened by God's judgment and the terror of hell that they face. Because the unbelieving man, the carnal man, the unregenerate man is just comfortable in his depravity. He conveniently manages to live day by day without God. And he has wishful thinking that at the end of this process called life, there's something positive. He's unsure of any of it, but he's sure that his way is right. Anything that confronts his fallacious worldview is offensive to him. That's why he will not be open to reason. He will fight tooth and nail with you if you reason with him. That's why we need to pray for them. We need to behave in a charitable, godly, loving way so that we can win them by our conduct, if not by our testimony. That's why a holy life is important. Even if they malign us and say, those stupid, idiotic, backward, imbecile Christians, but they do live pretty well. I don't see them getting divorces. I don't see them abusing their children. I see them living morally. They don't lie. They don't cheat. But those stupid, imbecile Christians, the backward, intolerant people, let's wear that with a badge of honor, but may they not criticize our behavior. If they do, they have every reason to criticize the Christian life. But we need to be charitable, loving, kind, and treat unbelievers, even with their hostility and words of biting criticisms, with gentleness and kindness and forbearance. It's the way all true biblical, spiritually born-again Christians have ever reacted to unbelieving world. Never with violence and retaliation, with like kind, blow by blow. Never. And only immature people, and maybe perhaps unregenerate religious people, have responded that way. Not for the Christian. But our testimony will be offensive. God wants us to be separate, therefore. So to be Christian, we must be willing to be called separatists. After all, I mean, the people that we admire, weren't they called separatists? The Puritans? Right? Went on the Mayflower, retreated to Holland, and Holland to the Americas because of religious persecution. Weren't they called separatists? I mean, the Church of England said, hey, we're Protestant, we're not Catholic, how come you can't join us? Because you won't let us worship God according to Scripture. You have to say that we have to join this church and we have to recognize the King as the sovereign. No, we recognize God as the sovereign. That the state has no direction in mandating and telling us
how to worship God, what to read, what not to read, what to believe, what not to believe, who can be the clergy, who cannot. Wasn't that the reason why they came and why they settled in New England and Massachusetts and not in the affluent part of Jamestown in Virginia? Isn't that why? My short little recollection of American history tells me that's how it happened. And how is it then that we are so afraid of being labeled separatists, intolerant, too narrow-minded, fundamental biblicists? You know how lowly unbelievers think about the Bible? And yet all of the data goes against them. It is the most influential book, the most widely translated, published, and sold book. It'll dwarf the New York's number one bestseller. Week after week, it will dwarf the sales. You know why they don't put the Bible there? Because it will dwarf the number one, number 10. All of them. All the numbers. New York Times number one bestsellers, it will dwarf their numbers when they see how many Bibles are demanded, desired, and wanted. So many places of the world. Has been the number one bestseller. Changed and transformed more people's lives than any other book. And yet, it is the most despised book. And when we say we believe this is the Word of God, they will despise us too. Because, of course, error cannot coexist with truth when the truth speaks loudly and boldly and will yield to no error. So, to be Christians, we must be willing to be called some names, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be rejected. And if that's what you fear, I guarantee you, you will lack intimacy. You will lack moral purity. Because part of your purity must come from separation, not desiring to be accepted by the fallen world. I often find parents of college students marveling at how extreme our church seems. They say, it's just too extreme. Why do you have to go halfway across the world to share the gospel and proselytize? They even use secular words. It's not winning souls. It's not glorifying God. It's not evangelism missions. It's proselytizing. Why do you even go halfway across the world to do that? Why can't you do that here? Can't you do that in Berkeley, in California, in America? I often find people asking me that my answer is that we're probably more lukewarm than historically most of the faithful Christians who lived. We're probably more lukewarm, and I'm pretty certain we are, and there's so much room for us there to be genuine revival in our hearts to be truly pure in our devotion to God. I mean, we applaud men like Jim Elliot and other modern day martyrs and all the saints of the church. Oh, they're wonderful. But as soon as we say we want our young people, our children to go and suffer the same consequences for the glory of God, we say, no, that will never do. Never. I won't go, I won't let my children go, and forget the damned. We're going to stay here and be comfortable. This is the typical ideology of today's Christian adult life. Please forgive me if I offend you a little bit more. I find that we worry so much and we're so fearful about 80, 90% of our thoughts that we're so careful not to do these things that we shrink God down to a pocket-sized idol. He is just not sovereign. He's not in control. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, but we don't believe Jesus' words. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. No, we don't want to do that. Because if we take that step of faith and risk it, we may incur harm. And we're not even willing to take the step. And so, compromise, lukewarm, unsubmissive churchianity is tolerated and applauded in the churches as long as they pay the bills. As long as the institution gets bigger, people fill the pews, the buildings get bigger, the salaries go up, then we're fine. No, I'm afraid that that's not the way that God would want it. No wonder so many professing Christians are willing to associate with worldly people. Rather than confronting their worldliness, we're willing to associate with them because they make us feel comfortable in our sins. We're being Christians and being born again and being couch potatoes, not making disciples, is perfectly complementary in their theology. Where being Christians and born again and maintaining worldly associations and lifestyles are perfectly legit, where being born again and living a life of sin that is tolerated and often excused, all in the name of pragmatic results, as long as the results come, is often welcomed. Obedience to God will bring blessings, but disobedience brings discipline and chastening. That's why Paul quotes this passage, and that's why he gives such a warm welcome, because Paul is now parroting the heart of God. Notice what he says. If you do this, and you disassociate yourself from the impurity, immorality, and the corruption that's out there in the world, be separate from the mist, don't touch what is unclean, and then you will be welcomed by Him. Notice what it says, and I will welcome you. Do you want to be welcomed by the Lord or welcomed by the world? Many are so sensitive to not offending the world that they often offend the Almighty. Many desire to be welcomed by the world that they care little about being welcomed by the Lord. But God will not welcome a defiled person, a corrupt person, idolatrous individual who has worldly fellowships, who has no sense of discernment, no understanding of his identity with God. Notice the profound invitation here, and in the Greek is so emphatic. The I and the you is very strongly emphatic. So the sense of the Greek is, I myself will receive you. And you, on your part, will be my beloved children, my sons and daughters unto me. That's a phrase that talks about special relationship, cherished, dear relationships to God. Children who are dear to God. That's what God is saying. None other than the most powerful and the authoritative and the most exalted being in all of the universe, Lord Almighty, is the one who's saying this. So show me people who will jeopardize such privileged standing and position and relationship with God, and I will show you how little they think of God. Show me people who say, oh yeah, I'm born again, I'm a child of God, and so think so little of this precious relationship and how God is inviting them to such a tender relationship, such a caring, loving, dear relationship, then I will show you those who have been defiled by this world system. Those who lack the desire to separate from the filth and the immorality and the unrighteousness and the deceptions and the lies of this world system. I will show you such people if you show me those who do not see the value of their association with God as their Heavenly Father. Not by the virtue of birth, but by the virtue of adoption. Of adoption. Do you have relational intimacy with God? Do you maintain a moral separation from the world? And the impetus of that is because you see the value of your relationship with God. Let me just ask you one more final question. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you habitually pursue purity in life and in faith? Do you habitually pursue purity in life and in faith? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, that points to the logical transition that Paul makes. And we must make the logical transition too. In light of these incredible promises and the invitation and the tenderness of God available to everybody in Christ, that intimacy of sonship, in light of all that, what kind of transition must we make? Therefore, having these promises, notice how tender Paul is. He doesn't talk down to the Corinthians and say, you bad Corinthians. No, he puts his arms around them and says, beloved, that's tender. And what follows next is really an exhortation. The others were clear commands from the Lord that were straight down from the Almighty. Now Paul is inviting them. He's exhorting them. It's hortatory. He says, beloved, let us. He includes himself in that.
tells you how humble Paul is. He's not perfected yet. He needs to fight with the defilement of the world. He must cleanse himself as well. So he's inviting the Corinthians to join. Everybody, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. And then he points two things out, flesh and spirit, the material and the immaterial. The Corinthians were involved in defilements of the flesh because they were involved in sexual immorality. Corinth was a lewd city. To Corinthianize is to have a relationship with a prostitute. That's how bad it was in that city. It would be equivalent to Las Vegas of today, right? Where prostitution is legalized, gambling is legal, and it's just all sanitized in the name of entertainment. Well, in Corinth, it was all sanitized in the name of religion. There were temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite, Acropolis, 1,000 temple ritual prostitutes, professional prostitutes, who sold themselves for money, all in the name of worship to goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. How noble is that? Not much different today, isn't it? How we sanitize our sins and we use different labels. No longer is adulterous fornication, we just call it an affair, a fling. How we just sanitize everything to make ourselves feel like we're not that notoriously bad. Most of our sins are little mistakes, right? A judgment, a lapse of judgment. No, it's a depraved outworking of our nature. And we're morally reprehensible. And that's how our world does it. That's how they did it in Corinth. They sanitized it with religion. They were defiled in their flesh because they still did not abstain and separate themselves from this moral defilement even after they had been brought out from this world of darkness and sick sin into the kingdom of His light and purity of joy and relationship with God. So Paul reaches out and says, let us not be defiled by that. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. And there's no greater defilement of the spirit than doctrinal defilement. Believing wrong things in your mind, entertaining wrong things about the Bible, it will surely lead to defilement. Look at our evangelical church in America. Look how bad our theology is, and then look at the defilement there is. You know, one thing that we find that's different of Christians in other parts of the world, because there are more recipients, and they're not as learned, they don't have 400 plus years of Christian history like we do here in America, so they're very submissive and kind of humble and a little bit passive about their receiving of the instruction. In America, if you just know a couple of passages of the Bible memorized out of context, you think you're a scholar. I meet so many people who are just so knowledgeable of Scripture that they're willing to lecture to me when I speak to them about the Word of God and about the Gospel. It's, yeah, I've heard that already. I know that already. They just don't have a teachable spirit when it comes to the things of God. Some of the most teachable people that I know are pastors who've gone through seminary, who know how little they really know about the Word of God, and how poor they are in their power to submit to the Word of God. They're the best students because they've been through life and they understand. So if you look at a high school student who just read the Bible for the first time, or a college student who started memorizing Scripture or share the Gospel with somebody, or God forbid, a young seminarian who maybe picked up a phrase of Greek or Hebrew here and there, and they're automatic scholars and teachers and giants of faith. Well, we all know that knowledge is not all that it's cut out to be. And when the Scripture says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, we know that there's constant defilement all around us. And not only physical, but there's spiritual defilement which come from poor doctrine, which come from a prideful attitude, which comes from a casual approach to spiritual life. Overemphasis of one aspect of life rather than a holistic approach, a full submission under full dependence upon God. So Paul uses this next word, perfecting holiness. Perfecting. That root word has the idea of the end goal. When you perfect something, that you pursue a course to the very end goal, that there will be absolutely no room for improvement because it's perfect. That's what it means. God is perfect. Therefore, he never changes. Imperfect beings need to change. Hopefully, it will progress toward perfection. But God's already there. He's always been perfect. We need to continue to pursue perfecting holiness because there's just plenty of defilement. Because there's too much false teaching, false ideology, false attitudes that corrupt the mind and the soul. That will inevitably lead to corrupt practices. It's interesting that Romans chapter 1, Paul diagnoses and unmasks every unbeliever from the mental and the intellectual down to the practical and the lifestyle. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, even though they knew God. That's interesting, isn't it? There's no such thing as an agnostic or an atheist. They know God really well. An atheist is a person who knows God so well that he doesn't like God, that he's doing all that he can to deny God. An agnostic is a person who knows God so well, but he's a little bit more sophisticated in his deception and lies, and he's going to pretend that he doesn't know and no one else can know. Scripture says, no. You all know. As a matter of fact, you know God better than most people. That's why you do not honor him as God, nor give thanks. A lack of worship and lack of gratitude is a clear mark of an unbelieving heart. No wonder this today's casual churchianity sees so little importance in corporate worship. No wonder. I'll be there when I have time. There's no thanksgiving because they're so filled with themselves. There's no expression of thanks. There's no gratitude. There's no of joy. It's just veiled unbelief in certain cases that will inevitably lead to an ungodly and corrupt practice. So when Paul says perfecting, and you'll notice that that's a participle. There's an assumption that's here, and we must be continually perfecting holiness. And that holiness, of course, points to the ethical, the moral sphere. The root word, of course, comes from the Hebrew idea of being separate. If you're separate unto God and you're pursuing the things of God, that you will be Godward in your direction of life. And the motivation, the ethical motivation, for you to stay the course of perfecting holiness, to you to continue to look straight toward the author and the perfecter of your faith, the ethical motivation here, Paul says, is the fear of God. The fear of God. If you understand the fear of God, then you see the corollary, the love of God. Let me explain the former before the latter. If you love God, then you will continue to do the things that please Him. If you fear God, then you continue to abstain from the things that dishonor Him. That's the two sides of the same ethical coin. That's the motivation that a believer has. And this motivation, I believe, is sorely lacking in the church today. We don't talk about the right motivation for abstaining from certain things and right motivation from doing certain things. We quickly take out our L card, the legalist card, or our license card and say, that's my freedom. No, you're too legalistic. We don't talk about the internal ethical motivation. No, you should do this, brother, because you love God. You should do this because this is dishonorable to God. We need to exhort one another to talk about the motive of the heart, why we should do certain things and why we should abstain from certain things. It has to be individual first before it can be transmitted to other people. So, love on the positive side, fear on the negative side, both attached, both simultaneously applied. Here, Paul emphasizes the wonderful negative application to it, that the fear of the Lord. Now, let me tell you what this fear is. A lot of people kind of water it down as only reverential fear in the Bible. That's not true. There is that awe, the reverential fear. But there's also a great danger there. Let me explain to you this way. When you go up to the very edge of a precipice, let's say of a Grand Canyon, walk very edge to it. Why do you go near the edge? Because the closer you get, the better of the grandioseness of this thing that you see. And the more you appreciate it. That's why you go close.
But you only go so close, you don't take the next step, because if you do, you fall straight down to the abyss. There's danger there. You understand this. So you go close enough to see how big is this. The more you approach, you see the real depth of the Grand Canyon. The closer you come to God in the fear of the Lord, you will see that He is more awesome than you could ever imagine, and you can never contain Him, and you are marvelously drawn like a moth is to a flame. It's dangerous, but it's marvelous. You're drawn to that light closer and closer and closer, and yet a greater fear that you would have at the same time of His holiness. Isn't that true? That's our experience, isn't it? Greater fear. Now you look at all the Old Testament scripture passages, you look at Revelation, you see what God does in the last judgment. You see what it does. You see what God says He will do. It is terrifying. There will be carnage, there will be destruction, there will be judgment like you've never seen. And that's the same God that we call Abba Father. So the place that you find right there, the sweet spot between the love of God and the fear of God, that's bliss. That's where you want to be. You don't want to go too far and say God is all love, love, love. Or He's all holy, holy, holy. And that's all you see. But both are true about God. But because Paul focuses on the ethical motivation, the negative motivation of the fear, let's take a look at a couple of passages that deal with that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You cannot know everything in the world. You can only know some things. And even that things you can know impartially. So whatever you do know about anything, about any knowledge, it must be very important to you. And what's the most important knowledge? It's knowing who God is, what He has done, and how that relates to you. Isn't that right? And you want to throw that out and replace that with some humanistic understanding? To puff up your intellectual pride? No, to know Him is to fall in love with Him, is to fear Him, to be in awe with Him. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, since we're talking about the fear of the Lord, let's talk about the corollary. Paul says we need to perfect. Perfecting in holiness, because God is perfect in holiness, we must be on the same path to be perfecting in holiness. That's what we need to gravitate toward, to have an ongoing goal toward. Even though we're not quite there in this side of the eternity, we will still have to be on that path of that goal of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now let me ask you these questions for our thoughts. Question number one. With whom do you want to make friends? With the godly or the worldly? Now, answer that question in light of the fear of the Lord. In light of the fear of the Lord. What do you understand about friendship in the Bible? Good friends, godly friends, impact one another positively. Daniel had three wonderful friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood up, these three teenagers, against the most powerful political ruler in the known world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why? Because they stood on principle and conviction, and their courage was promoted by one another's relationship. Who do you want to make friends with? With godly people or with the worldly people? You know who the worldly are, right? The popular, the talented, winsome, the affluent. In many churches, these people are the most popular among young people. The stylish, the trendy. Now, if you want to be friends with those people, that says volumes about your heart and whom you fear. You fear men. You don't fear God. Question number two. Who wants to be your friends? Who likes to hang around you? The godly or the worldly? This question will help you better answer the question number one.
If you have the worldly people wanting to be your friends, they want to be your friends for worldly reasons. It may say volumes about what you really are, not what you're, the idea of what you would like to be, but you really are. And may should be an impetus for you to repent and ask God to change your heart, change your taste buds, change your spiritual inclinations, that the ungodly will be repelled by you, but the godly will be attracted by you and want to be your friends. Question number three, are unbelievers offended by your faith, or do they accommodate and tolerate and even like your worldviews, religious or philosophical or otherwise? Are unbelievers offended by your faith, or do they accommodate and tolerate? I mean, how long does it take for you to share the gospel with an unbeliever? Do you need a year? Half a year? A week? You know, I can't talk to an unbeliever more than an hour before Jesus, Lord, God, salvation, heaven and hell comes out. I know many of you agree that that's the way it is, because this is the greatest treasure in earthen vessels, maybe, but greatest treasure that you have, and you want to share this with everybody. So are unbelievers offended by your faith? Are you known for your testimony, your faith, your zeal for the Lord? Do they call you a spiritual nut, a religious freak, or do they call you cool in the ways of the world? Be very careful if you want to be cool. I want to be cool. I need to be very careful. I want to be cool and hip rather than being godly and holy. And I know you have the same weaknesses. Answer this question for me, please. Who praises you and who criticizes you? You can tell a lot about a person based on who criticizes or praises them. Do the worldly people praise you and say, yeah, I mean, you know, he's a Christian, but he's with it. He's cool. Can they tell their dirty jokes in front of you in all comfort? And you laugh along, you slap your knee. That's a good one. Tell me another. Or you frown with your face and say, could you abstain from talking that way? Not only that I'm personally offended by that, but God is offended by that, whom I worship. Please forgive me if my request to you is offensive, but what you said and how you said it was deeply offensive to me, and I would appreciate it out of respect for me and my faith that you would abstain from that. Would that offend somebody greatly? And would they gossip about you, slander behind your back? Or would you be joining by the water cooler, gossiping and slandering back? Who praises you? And who criticizes you? Godly men praise you, saying, there's a faithful man or woman. There's one who is passionate about the things of God. Or the worldly people. Now, there's a guy who's ambitious. He's on the path to success. Be very careful that you receive too many praises from ungodly people. That tells you a lot about your spiritual condition. That should bring you shame, not glory, my friends, if you call yourself a Christian. Now let me share this with you. You could see how Paul could have felt all alone. And the very people that he shared the gospel with, led to the Lord, taught and lived with them, among them, and served them for a year and a half, and now just departed. They closed their hearts against Paul because they opened their hearts to these false teachers. Opening the hearts wide for Paul and for his cohorts wanted a desired reciprocity for the way in which Paul opened his own heart for them. That can only mean one thing. You can only open the heart to the godly and those who minister to you when if you close your heart to the ungodly, unbelievers, and the spiritual forces that are hostile in the Church of Corinth. It can only mean one thing. To properly reciprocate, the Corinthians must drop and shun all wrong connections that they have and now begin to embrace Paul and open wide to him. And Paul wanted that.
He didn't demand it, he requested it. Say, please open wide to us also, as we're open wide to you. Our hearts want to embrace you, but you don't want to embrace us. The full beauty of the mutuality here in these passages is marvelous to behold. Paul, with all of his tremendous knowledge, intellect, power, and spiritual maturity, does not make a demand when it comes to affections. He can only hope and wait for the Corinthians to reciprocate. And he must have felt pretty alone, rejected. He was concerned. He had good news that many of them had turned to him. Praise the Lord, but he was out for those who still haven't yet opened. They're still close to him. And we may feel like that from time to time when we live out our convictions of faith. And we separate ourselves from the moral filth and the defilement of the world. When we begin to shine our light and bring the savor of our character into the workplace, into schools and associations with unbelieving family members. We may be too timid about offending them with our faith if we're too vocal about God. And so we hold back. We're kind of passive. We wish we can avoid these situations. And then when we do make that attempt by God's grace and His strength, we say, hey, you'd like to know Jesus Christ, what He did for me, how He can do the same for you. I was lost. Christ died for my sins. He rose again from the dead to give me brand new life. And I have eternal life with Him and new life right now and purpose. And He said, oh, please, you're one of those religious nuts. Please don't talk to me about that. And then they begin going around slandering you. Stay away from that guy. That guy's a religious nut. You feel all alone, rejected, scorned by the world. And even the close associations that you have, even family members, don't seem to understand. Let me leave you with a positive note on all this. Here's what I discovered, and I'm sure many of you have already discovered this. In the times that you are most alone, and when you feel most rejected by men, when even the closest people and your family members don't understand what you're going through, what's happening in your heart, friends, that's when you taste the sweetness and the aroma of the fellowship with God, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will welcome you, and you are a son and daughter unto me. That's when you know that your fellowship with God, your association with God, can never diminish or never be thwarted. Because God maintains that love, that passion, that commitment to you, because you honor Him. And you abstain from the defilements of the world. When you say no to the things of the world, when you say yes to God, when you appreciate and cherish your intimacy with God, and you don't seek the praises and fellowship with the world, when you maintain a moral separation from the world and the worldliness, even while all your friends go run after those things, you say, no, 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 I'd rather be a loner. I'd rather be rejected. I'd rather be outcast for God. Then go back to this passage. Then read what God says in His own word. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't be defiled by the world and by unbelievers and their worldviews, and I will welcome you. And then look at the exhortation of Paul. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement in flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make sure that you do it with the right motive. Then God will help you to escape the pitfalls of pride and hypocrisy. When the world criticizes you the most, God's comfort is more comfortable. When you experience the joy of the nearness of God while you seek intimate fellowship with genuine believers who love the Lord and who love God's people, you will never be dissatisfied. Don't seek for the breadth of relationships when you want 100 friends. No. If you have one dear friend who's a kindred spirit, you have more. You have more than many had. You have more than Jeremiah would have had. You have more than many of the prophets would have had. When you feel all alone, I want you to know that God welcomes you as His adopted child. Because you honor Him.
And friends, that's my prayer for you, that you would honor God and that you would bring glory to His name, that you would rejoice in His nearness, His friendship, His intimacy, and yes, His spiritual fathering over and shepherding over your soul. And you would learn to praise Him and thank Him in the midst of your loneliness and your aloneness and the times when you are criticized by everyone, including those who are close to you. May the Lord bless you as He encourages you with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of the great richness and the promises that You bestow upon us in Christ. Thank You that You welcome us because we refuse to be welcomed by the world. Thank You that You are proud to associate with us because we are ashamed to associate with the world. Thank You, Father, for encouraging us to pursue the upper call of Christ, even if it is the path of loneliness, path of rejection, and the path of scorn and ridicule. Thank You that that is the path that leads to eternal life. And as we appreciate one another in the faith, may we see the true value, the richness of the fellowship that we do have in Christ here at East Bay, that we would not trade that in for the latest model or the greenness of the grass on the other side, or God forbid, for worldly associations and worldly desires and pleasures of the flesh. Father, teach us how to revel in Your glory and rejoice over Your friendship and thanking You for the privilege of having access to the throne of grace, being able to call You Abba Father because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and the power of His resurrection, which avails for us today. Would You encourage Your people to be bold and to radiate the incredible light of Christ to all those around them and bring honor and glory to Your name. In Jesus' precious name, we ask and we pray. Amen.